Please turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Ephesians, and we are going to be looking at three verses in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Would you please read with me? "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." I have entitled the message this morning, "A Biblical Anthropology." To have a biblical anthropology is to have a biblical view of man, who man is. Who he is in his nature, who he is in his thoughts, his words, his deeds. But to have a biblical anthropology is to, at the very same time, have a biblical view of the world. We cannot rightly view the world around us if we are mistaken in our view of ourselves. It is one of the things that I most enjoy about Reformed theology is that it strives to have a biblical worldview, to have a worldview that is derived from the Word of God, not from our wishes, the way we would like things to be through rose-colored glasses. Not to simply speak words like, "men are basically good," just because we wish it were so. Well, Paul, in our text, now goes from the good news that he has given us in chapter 1, where he gave us the heights of the glory of Christ and all that God has done in and for the believer through Christ, how he has predestined us to adoption as sons before the foundation of the world, and has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God did that. How we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, that He has made known to us the mystery of His will, given us an inheritance, and sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise, so that by the time Paul gets to the end of verse 23, there is nothing left that God has not done in and of Himself through Christ for the believer to deliver him from death and to give him eternal life and a place in the kingdom of God. It's not that we are not present in Ephesians chapter 1. It's just that we are on the receiving end and God is the one working. If we miss that, we've missed everything. And because God is the one who has done everything for us to make us like His Son, He gets all of the glory. All of it. Man, however, dead in trespasses and sins, gets none of the glory. See, I am convinced that a great many of the debates and arguments put forth by the Arminian or synergistic or what has become lately known as the provisionist position would simply fade into nothing if they could stop and understand everything that is being said about the work of God before we ever get to chapter 2, verse 1. If the provisionist were to honestly read and understand that all of God's works in chapter 1 were accomplished from before the foundation of the world in the decree of God, according to the will of God, according to the counsel of His own free, autonomous, sovereign will, then there would be no division between those who believe in free will and those who believe in the will of God as sovereign. It is a lack or an absence of the knowledge of who God truly is and who man is that is at the root of the doctrine of free will and therefore of the deadness of man. Well, in verse 1, Paul speaks these words, and I want to spend a fair amount of time on these. He says, "And you," speaking to Christians, speaking to the elect of God, to the church, "you were dead in trespasses and sins." I'm convinced that the church needs to let that sink in. We need to let that have its full weight. Because we need to let it have the full weight of the terribleness of that sentence. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. It is a bald statement. Well, the Greek word for dead that is used here is the word nekrous. Nekrous is the word from which we get to necrotize or necrosis. It means rotting or dead flesh. And it is used 128 times in the New Testament and is translated 127 of those times. Back where I come from, we call that a majority. It is translated 127 of those occurrences as the word dead, meaning without life. The only other use of the word nekrous in the New Testament occurs in the 9th chapter of Mark's Gospel, where it is translated into the English word for, you ready for this? Corpse. The word always, without fail, consistently, 100% of the time, refers to a dead body and never to a person still living or to someone who is only sick. Well, if nekrous is the meaning of that word, how does Scripture apply the meaning of that word? How does it use it? And the better question is, how does Jesus apply the word nekrous? Well, in the text of Scripture, oddly enough, it is applied to both the dead, those who are without life, and he applies it to the living, to people who we would say are alive. They're not dead, they're not in the tombs, they're not buried. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 21 and 22, we'll pick it up mid-sentence. Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and to bury my father." The young man's father had died, or most translators say he had not died yet, but that he was perhaps in his older years. And what the young man was saying was, "I'll come follow you after my father has died, after I have buried in him, and after I have received the inheritance." I want to finish up the important things in life. I want to get those things done. Then I'll think about following you, Jesus. But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead, the nekrous, to bury their own dead." Notice the same word is used of both those who do the burying and of those who are buried. Let the dead bury their dead. In John chapter 5, verse 25, Jesus is speaking and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Men and women walking around seemingly full of life, Jesus says, those dead, and he means spiritually dead, will hear the voice of the Son of God and they will live. Well, the second question is, how does this happen? How does a dead man hear the voice of the Son of God and live? Jesus clearly says the dead will hear his voice and those who hear will live. So we either have the dead whom Jesus intends to hear his voice hearing it and living, or we have all men, that is everyone, all men living will hear his voice and live. But the biblical meaning, what Jesus is intending to say, is that those he intends to save will hear his voice, and everyone who hears it will live. Well, the word for dead is consistently applied to the physically dead. We see this again in John chapter 11, verse 38. So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. He is at the tomb of Lazarus now, and Lazarus has been dead 4 days, Jesus having waited for him to die. By the way, I know I don't need to tell everyone this, but a tomb is where we put dead bodies, not sick ones. Now, it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench." I don't know if you have ever read this account in the King James, but the words there are translated, "He stinketh, for he has been dead 4 days." I have listened to sermons, only portions of them. Maybe that's a lack of patience. But I've listened to sermons where the preacher has attempted to take the words of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and to say that those words don't really mean spiritually dead in the sense of a dead corpse. That sin has affected man, but he is not affected to the place where he is unable to respond to the Word of God or to the Spirit of God. And yet the word nekrous, the same word that is applied in the text that we read in John 11 with regard to Lazarus, says that not only was he dead, but he's been dead 4 days. And if you roll that stone away, you're going to find out how dead Lazarus was, because he stinketh. The voice of the Son of God calling a man from death, whether it is physical or spiritual, is the only resurrection that Scripture knows of. Because physically or spiritually, dead men, whatever is the case, do not raise themselves because they are dead. Well, if nekrous is the word that is always used for dead, what does it mean for a man to be dead in trespasses and sins? Well, it doesn't mean, again, that he is merely spiritually sick and needs help. It means that one is spiritually dead. He is dead to the things of God, dead to the holiness of God. He is dead to the voice of the Son of God. He cannot hear him. He has no spiritual life within him. He is a spiritual corpse, if you will, to all that is of God and to God himself. It is again preached from many today that men still retain the spiritual ability to hear and to believe in Jesus. Oh, they may need the grace of God to do so, the enabling grace of God, but God has enabled the world through his prevenient grace to believe in Christ. We men just need to exercise our own free will and believe. Men aren't really dead, they're just sick. Sin has affected all of mankind, but it hasn't killed us. Sin hasn't rendered all men dead to the things of God and to the voice of the Son of God, and so we are able to respond in and of our own free will. But contrary to the preaching of these men, scriptures do teach that we are indeed, apart from Christ, dead in sin. It is what we are. It is what we were, apart from Christ. Every human being since Adam comes into the world, if you will, a spiritual stillborn. Man comes into the world already spiritually dead in sin, a mirror image of his father Adam, with a capacity and a drive for sin. He runs to it. He hastens his feet toward rebellion against God and the things of God, with no capacity or ability toward good, and absolutely no love for God. Instead, there is an inborn, inbred hatred for God. Paul wrote of this condition of sin, the condition of the entire human race, in Romans 3, where he speaks of both Jew and Gentile, or Jews and everyone else in the world. And in verse 9 of chapter 3, he says, "What then? Are we better than they? Are we Jews better off than the Gentiles? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." Now, what Paul means here is that we are under its sway, under its influence, under its domination. We're servants to sin. He says, "There is no one in the entire world of whom this condition is untrue. Whether you are a Jew with the law or a Gentile without the law, you are under sin. You are in it. You are under its power. You're under its domination and its rule. You are still born into this world a slave to sin and dead to the things of God." Paul goes on in verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless." They've become worthless. Despite the preaching that occurs in many pulpits in our land, there is no way to get out from under the force of these words. Man is not sick. He does not have a little good in him. There is no island of righteousness in man from which he can think or reason his way out of the condition of sin. Sin has done its work. It has killed us. All of mankind has suffered from its effects. We have, all of us, every human ever born since Adam, received its wages, for the wages of sin is death. Have you ever thought about that? That phrase, the wages of sin is death. Who pays the wages? We've worked, we've labored in sin. And the reality is that God is faithful to, in his judgment and wrath over mankind, he's faithful to pay the wages. God doesn't miss a payment either, does he? The wages of sin is death. We earned it, and God has paid it. So what has been the effect of sin and death upon the whole human race without exception? Since Adam, there's none who does good, not even one. There's none. Have you thought of the impact of that? That since Adam, there has not been one truly good man except for Jesus Christ. Not even one. Now, you would think that if the theology of some were true, that men only sin because of the example of Adam, that there ought to be at least one good man in the history of mankind. There should be somebody out there who made it from the time of his birth to the time of his death in perfect love for God, obedience to his law, and love for man. That would be somebody out there. Paul goes on in verse 13 of Romans 3, "Their throat is an open grave." That's all of the none who have no righteousness. That's all of those who have no understanding, and that's all of the none who do not seek for God. Pardon the double negative. "With their tongues they keep deceiving." The idea of the language is there is that the deception just keeps going. It's rolling on and on and on and on. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Not just that the feet of man shed blood, they run to it. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. No regard for God, no fear of Him, and certainly no love for God. What is the result of spiritual death? Well, being dead in trespasses and sins means that men are unable to think or to act according to faith and righteousness. They're unable to do good. They lack completely moral ability. But see, it's worse than just moral inability. Being spiritually dead, being dead in trespasses and sins, means that we are the enemies of God. We are hostile toward Him. We, apart from Christ, hate Him. We hate God. Nowhere is this clearer than Romans 8. In verse 5 it says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." This speaks to the nature of man. "But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." I would submit to you that what a man sets his mind on follows that which his life is lived according to by nature. I do what I do because of my nature. If I am dead in trespasses and sins, and I am captivated and in slavery to a sin nature, then I am going to act accordingly. For the mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. See, there is no place of ambiguity or middle ground. Either you are of those whose mindset is according to the Spirit of God, or you are those whose mind is set on the flesh, and you are not just neutral, you're hostile to God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh, and here's the killer, cannot please God. I would ask the question of the synergist, of the provisionist. If those who are in the flesh cannot please God because they are unable to do so, cannot is a word of ability, what is more pleasing to God than faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? If that is pleasing to God, then those who are in the flesh cannot believe. Well, what is the source of that death to which we have been subjected? How did this happen to us? This is also a bone of contention with those in the synergist camp. In Reformed theology, one of the things that we believe and teach is the doctrine of original sin. Nowhere in Scripture is this more clearly brought out than Paul's discussion of it in Romans chapter 5, and I'm going to read verses 12 through 14, where he says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so, or in this way, death spread to all men because all sinned." All sinned when Adam sinned, and so they were the recipients of death, for until the law was in the world, sin was in the world. Men did sin. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, what Paul is not saying here is that there was absolutely no law in the mind or in the revealed will of God. What he is talking about is the formal presentation or giving of the law. And that in light of that giving of the law, with regard to the question of the imputation of sin that brought death, what Paul is saying is that is not why men died. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Paul, why do men die if they didn't sin the sin that Adam sinned? How did death come to us? Why do we die if we did not sin the very sin that Adam sinned? He sinned it. We didn't sin it. Sin, that sin. How did death get transferred to us? Because of verse 12. Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death spread to all men, because in Adam, all sinned. You see, the imputation of the sin of Adam to all of his posterity is the reason for our death. Well, man is dead in his sins and trespasses. It's clear in verse 1 of our text. But the Spirit of God brings life and peace. In verse 31 of John chapter 6, begin in verse 57, as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me will also live because of me. In our passage, we find one of the toughest conversations that Jesus has in the entire New Testament. He begins to talk about men eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Foreign conversation to men. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself." Now, we read those words and we understand what Jesus is talking about. But imagine you are in that day and you are standing near the Jews and near Jesus as he speaks these words for the very first time. How would you make sense of a man standing there telling men that they need to eat his flesh and drink his blood? Well, Jesus says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. It is one of the most important statements in this dialogue, because there is a condition to having life. In other words, if you are not eating the flesh of the Son of Man and drinking his blood, if you are not abiding in Christ, if Christ is not living in you, you have no life. You have no life. Eating the flesh of Christ and drinking his blood is something no one can do. And I suspect that this is why Jesus puts these words in these terms, that abiding in Christ, he speaks of as eating his flesh and drinking his blood, to press the inability of men to come to him. Again, when we hear preaching and teaching that says that men have ability, that they have free will, that they can come to Christ, we must ask, how is it that they would do this? How can a dead man who has no life, because he is not eating and drinking of Christ, he's not eating the flesh of Christ and drinking his blood, he's not abiding in him, how can that man come to Christ? He's dead. You see, having life, having spiritual life, life that is eternal, comes with believing. And they do not believe because believing flows out of having life. No life, no believing. And dead men don't believe because belief doesn't come from the flesh. Well, how do we know that this is a proper interpretation of the words, the hard words that Jesus is speaking? Verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits a little. Right? No, it says the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And with this dialogue encoded, recorded for us in the scriptures, Jesus forever settles the debate between free will, the free autonomous will of God, and the question of the will of man. You have no life, you are dead. Well, how does the conversation end? It certainly doesn't end with the words, "Yes, Jesus, we have decided of our own free and autonomous will to believe in you." Verse 64, "But there are some of you who do not believe." These were the Jews who had believed, past tense. He says, "There are some of you who do not believe," for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason, because you must be believing, you must be eating the flesh of the Son of Man and drinking his blood, you must be abiding in Christ. "For this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." You see, those words that we as Reformed are so familiar with, words of ability, follow some of the most difficult words in the entire New Testament. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Wow, I'll bet. Verses 2 and 3 of Ephesians 2, "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." I once heard someone ask the question, "Why is that dog barking?" And the sarcastic answer that came was, "Because he's a dog." See, we were slaves of sin. And because we hated God by nature and were children of wrath by nature, the hard truth is that we walked not with God, but we walked with the devil. He was our father. We did his will and we walked according to his wishes. See, it is a deception among men that they walk according to their own desires and their own beliefs, autonomous from those of anyone else. And that is not the truth. You will either walk according to the wishes and desires of the devil, or you will walk according to the wishes and desires of God, but you will obey somebody. We sinned, Paul says. We walked according to the course of this world because that's what we were by natures, and we were slaves to it. In fact, so much so that even the so-called good that we did was tainted by our own sinful nature. We were utterly incapable of any thought, word, or deed that could be rightly called good. Because the truth is that there is no sin that men are incapable of. Put a man in the right situation, and though he may try to avoid a particular sin for a while, he will, at some point, in the right situation, consider the doing of that sin. He will think of it. He will entertain it. Well, we find proof of this, again, in the words of Jesus. There is a conversation that takes place in the Gospel of John where Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, the religious class, the pastors, the keepers of the law. And it is an intense confrontation. Our English language doesn't quite capture the force with which Jesus speaks to these words of condemnation to them that will end in verse 59 when they pick up rocks to throw at him. That gives you an idea of the severity. And as we read these words in John 8, beginning in verse 31, consider what is happening in this conversation. The Pharisees are standing face to face with God, and they are telling him to his face. They are standing face to face with God, and they are telling him to his face that he is born of fornication, he is a Samaritan, and he has a demon. I've heard men say, well, I don't hate God, I just choose not to be a Christian. Verse 31, so Jesus was saying to those disciples who had believed him, notice that there were those who the text says believed him. Notice the past tense nature of the text. He was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Good words. Amen? But they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave of sin does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I'm talking to you. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me. Why? Because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. Now, notice the temperature starting to rise in the conversation. Jesus says, you are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father. God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, and for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. Why do men not hear the words of Jesus? Why can they not hear the gospel of God? Why do men reject God's free and sovereign grace for themselves? And men do reject the gospel. They reject God. It's because they are what we were. Children of wrath, children of the devil, sons of disobedience. Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. You see, it is the unfortunate situation and consequence of being children of the devil that we were and they are like him. His desire is to lie and to murder, and the unregenerate man carries the inheritance of that desire. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And the sad thing is that Paul in Romans 3 says this is the circumstance of all men. Well, notice the response in verse 45, because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Now, it's interesting about these words that Jesus speaks here in verse 45, because I speak the truth. It's as if he is saying, because I speak the truth, the way you necessarily react is in unbelief. The truth that I speak, because of whose father you belong to, who you are, the natural reaction is you do not believe me. The truth doesn't draw the unregenerate man in and of itself. It repels him because of who he is. Truth spoken to the unregenerate mind is like a repellent. It doesn't just land on deaf ears. The ears repel it. Because the unregenerate mind is in rebellion toward God. It hates him. So it hates his truth. Unregenerate mind are not neutral. The unregenerate mind is set on death. Well, Jesus goes on, verse 36, which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He was of God. He who is of God, present tense, he who believes, he who belongs to God, hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. There are no more clear words out of the mouth of Jesus than the words that are spoken here in verse 47. You do not believe because you are not of God. Watch the response in verse 48. It's almost a fascinating response. The Jews answered him and said, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Men don't hate God? Jesus answered them, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. I fear we miss the weight of the words in verse 49, dear Christian. You dishonor me. But I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Totally misses the point, the Jews do. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. There is a terrible irony here as he speaks to those who were the keepers of the law of God, who were said to be the people of God, who walked with God, who listened to the voice of God, and who obeyed him. So they said. The Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Jesus had been saying that to them for thousands of years. Jesus answered, If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. Not very nice. But I do know him. Now watch the last portion of verse 55. But I do know him and keep his word. I will confess that I grow weary when I hear people say, Christians, professing Christians say, well, we need to believe in Jesus and that's enough. We do not need to be under his lordship and we do not need to obey his law. Jesus says, I know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? Really? Come on, Jesus. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus went and hid himself and went out of the temple. Men are basically good, aren't they? Men don't hate God. It's been said before, but it bears repeating, that if a man had the opportunity and a knife in his hand, he would climb the very throne of God and plunge the knife into his chest. And we know that because that's what they did to Jesus. Well, if men were born entirely in sins and dead to the things of God and they hate him, what is the remedy? How does a person go from being a child of wrath, a doulos, a slave of sin and of the devil? How does a mind and a heart that has so necrotized to the things of God, a mind that is deadly and severely bent away from God, how does that mind hear and believe the truth? Is it because men now have some sort of grace given to them that enables their free will to hear the gospel and believe? Is that how it happens? By prevenient grace? Or does it come through abounding grace? I want to close with this passage from Titus because I think it speaks eloquently to this question. Paul in verse 3 of Titus 3 says, for we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. See, Paul has to pound this home over and over again because the mind and the heart of man is resistant to the word of God when it speaks to who men are. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, see, that ought to settle the debate, shouldn't it, Christian? That's when it happened. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Again, I would submit to you, there is no more righteous deed than to put one's faith in Jesus Christ. God saved us not on that basis, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Would that God would drive that passage home to his church. Well, sin has killed the entire human race. But Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Listen, Jesus resurrected from the dead. Gives life to whomever he wishes and raises the spiritually dead to life. That's how it comes. That's the remedy. That's our hope. That's our God who raises the dead. Father, we do indeed thank you for your Son who went straight for the cross from the moment of his birth. His life lived in perfect obedience to your gracious and holy law, doing always those things which pleased the Father. And it pleased you, Father, to crush him for our sake. And so we give you all the praise and thanks and glory. that you did not leave us dead in our trespasses and sins, but that as Paul so eloquently wrote, moved by the Holy Spirit in the first chapter of Ephesians, you have raised us up to the heavenlies, and we will one day see you sinless and holy and just because of Christ, in whose name we give thanks. Amen.